We pick up our readings today at Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, which can be found on page 1017 of the Fairfield Bibles. Brian will speak to us about these verses, and after that I will read from the beginning of Mark 12, and Brian will speak about the parable of the tenants. So first of all, Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 27, on page 1017. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men..." They feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
Good morning. If you have a Bible, do please keep it open at the reading we've just had. It was page 1017, Mark chapter 11. If you'd like a Bible, do please put up a hand and someone will bring one to you. The events in Mark's Gospel are really hotting up. As Tim told us last week, one day we had the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. On day two, Jesus cleared the money changers from the temple. And now, in today's readings, on day three, his authority is questioned, and he goes on to tell the parable of the tenants. Jesus' words are guaranteed to provoke a reaction. Go forward just a couple of days, and Jesus will have been arrested, tried, and killed. As we reflect on our Bible passages, we'll look at three things. What does it mean? Why is it so significant? And what's it got to do with us today? Let's start then at verse 27. Now, although the entire temple compound was holy, it was considered to be increasingly holy as you went further in from east to west. Jesus is walking in the outer temple courts. That's the area from which he just cleared the money changers only yesterday. And this area was the area that was open to non-Jewish people or Gentiles. So now the chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders come up to challenge Jesus. In the last 10 chapters, Jesus has been challenged many times. So why is this encounter so significant? The council, or Sanhedrin, was the highest legal body in Judaism. It comprised 71 chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders. 71. Thank goodness we have only a handful on our leadership team. These 71 had absolute authority in the temple, and they served as a buffer between the Roman government and the Jewish people. They are an influential group of people. And in verse 28, they come to Jesus and ask, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" Perhaps you've seen that BBC programme, "Who Do You Think You Are?" Well, now the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and ask for his credentials. On the surface, not an unreasonable question. Jesus has healed the blind and the lame, and then yesterday he turned the money changers from the temple. He's not trained as a rabbi, he's not a priest or an official interpreter of the law. He's not even educated. Jesus, who on earth do you think you are? But the reason for this question wasn't to get at truth. It was a trap. The Pharisees were after tripping Jesus up to make him say something that would save their political face. Jesus had threatened the status quo, so now they give Jesus an impossible question. If he claims his authority is direct from God, they can accuse him of blasphemy. And if he's just relying on his own authority, they can humiliate him in public. So what does Jesus do? Verse 30. In this week of turning tables, Jesus turns the tables on them, this time verbally. Jesus asks, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Is he just being clever with words? No. In just 9 words, Jesus challenges the very authority and power of those 71 Jewish leaders. But why is John the Baptist so significant? Well, by mentioning him, Jesus makes a very important claim. Because logically, whatever the Jewish leaders conclude about John's authority must apply to Jesus too. If John had authority from heaven, so does Jesus. When John had baptized Jesus, he had proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, and a voice from heaven had declared, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And John had challenged the status quo of the temple. Traditionally, sins could be forgiven only by making animal sacrifices in the temple. But John had said people could be forgiven through repentance and water baptism. Now, baptism was normally reserved only for Gentiles converting into Judaism. So when John called upon Jewish people to be baptized, effectively, he was saying that they had to be converted too, just like the Gentiles. Not the message the Jewish leaders wanted to hear. Thirdly, the words of the prophet Malachi explain why Jesus makes this link to John. We read, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." If John fulfilled the first half of that promise, then Jesus fulfills the second half. Centuries before, the Lord had promised to come to his temple. And now, here he is. So in verses 31 and 32, it's actually the Jewish leaders who are trapped. They're not prepared to answer Jesus' question. They aren't going to recognise Jesus as coming from God, and they're also frightened of the crowd. The Jewish leaders cared more about preserving their status, protecting their traditions, clinging on to their power, and keeping their pride, and discovering the truth of whether Jesus really was the promised Messiah. A couple of weeks ago, Tom talked about a child's total dependence. What a contrast we have with the Jewish leaders. In verse 33, they hedge their bets to protect their reputations and their pride. And pride always gets in the way of a sincere search for truth. The tension is rising, and in the second part of our reading, things are about to get a whole lot worse.
So Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
A few years ago, before I was married, I had a lodger from a certain famous theological college in Northwood. And one day he said to me, "Is it okay if I have half a dozen friends round?" So I thought, what a nice idea. And I was out for the evening, but as I was walking up from the station at about 11 o'clock, I thought, that's funny, it's a bit noisy, but someone in Northwood must be having a party. And when I turned into my own road, I thought, that's funny, there's someone in my road who's having a party. And when I got home, I discovered over 60 people in my lounge, the garden full of people smoking, and a little olive wood bowl that I brought back from the Holy Land and used as an ashtray, and to cap it all, a young man who I assume was doing a 3-year diploma in the theology of alcohol accosted me and said, "Oi, who are you?" Tenants. Well, Jesus tells us a story here about disrespectful tenants. Watchtowers, wine presses, vineyards, it may not mean much to us today, but back then, this story was dynamite, and in verse 12, it provokes an instant reaction. They looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken against them. So what did the first century Jewish leaders hear that was so controversial? The key is the vineyard. If you think of a shamrock, you think of Ireland. If you think of a thistle, you think of Scotland. If you think of a kangaroo, you think of... So, a vineyard was the national symbol for Israel, and whereas we have Her Majesty on our coins, a vineyard appeared on Jewish coins. In the Old Testament, the vineyard is often used to symbolise Israel. It's there in Nehemiah, in Isaiah, in the Psalms, in Jeremiah. But every time the Bible uses this picture, it's in the context of judgment. Israel is described as a weak or wild or fruitless vine. And here, Jesus quite deliberately and provocatively uses Isaiah's language to highlight the failure of the Jewish leaders. In Isaiah 5, we hear, "My loved one had a vineyard." And in Mark, Jesus begins, "A man planted a vineyard." In Isaiah, there's a watchtower. And here, in Mark, in verse 1, there's a watchtower. The watchtower is there to protect the vineyard from wild animals and intruders. In Isaiah, there's a winepress. And here, there's a winepress too. In Isaiah, the owner who represents God looks for a crop of good grapes, but finds only sour fruit. He finds the rich exploiting the poor. Bribes, injustice, deceit, wickedness, pride, and drunkenness. Leading to those famous verses of chapter 6, where Isaiah is commissioned to call the people to repent from all their wickedness. In Mark, again, the landowner looks for a return. Whereas today, a tenant has a contract to pay rent. Back then, tenants had a contract to give a fixed proportion of their produce, perhaps as much as 50%, to the absentee landlord. So the Jewish leaders understand straight away that God is the landowner and that the vineyard stands for Israel. It's also obvious that the farmers of verse 1 represent them. The Jewish leaders with a responsibility to care for Israel. And the servants in verse 2, 4 and 5, they're the prophets whom God had sent to challenge the religious leaders in the past. These prophets, they've been badly mistreated, beaten, struck on the head or killed. That's what the parable says. Jeremiah was beaten. In 2 Chronicles, prophets had been stoned. And of course, John the Baptist had just been killed. God had appealed time and again through the prophets, but the Jewish leaders had not listened. So why doesn't the landowner just send in the army to sort these troublesome tenants out? It's because God, the landowner figure, is infinitely patient and loving, giving them countless opportunities to repent. So finally, in verse 6, with no other options, the landowner sends his only beloved son. The tenants probably assume that the heir's arrival means that the landlord must have died. So they think, well, if we kill the heir, we'll get the property. Because at that time, the law allowed those in possession to inherit if there were no heirs. Verse 7. The outcome. They took him and killed him. But to reject the son is also to reject the father. Although the tenants in our parable think they've won, they're in for a nasty shock because in verse 9, God, the owner of the vineyard, finally returns and he judges them and destroys them. The leaders are ultimately accountable to God for the way they lead his people. And to their absolute horror, the vineyard is given away to others, not just to other Jews, but to Gentiles. In the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, it's put even more starkly. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce fruit. It's just too much for the Jewish leaders to stomach. In the Bible, there's much emphasis on bloodlines, on genealogies, and the Jewish leaders thought, because they were descended from Abraham, they had an automatic right to God's kingdom. Jesus says, not so. This is dynamite. And within a couple of days, Jesus will have been killed. Actually, Jesus is giving them a chance to respond to God. And he gives yet another opportunity a couple of days later when he declares to the assembled Sanhedrin, I am the Christ, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus finishes the parable with this quote. It's from Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Capstone is the finishing stone on the very top of a building. It's the crowning achievement. That particular stone will not fit anywhere else. So when they hear Psalm 118, the Jewish leaders immediately understand that Jesus is referring to the Messiah. A couple of days earlier, as Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowd had chanted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. The crowd had been shouting out verses from Psalm 118. And now Jesus pointedly uses verses from the same psalm to highlight a new type of salvation that no longer requires animal sacrifices in the temple, but the sacrifice of God's own Son on the cross. In verse 12, we have the reaction of the Jewish leaders. They are jealous of Jesus' popularity, which encroaches on their authority. They know that this parable is directed straight at them, and that Jesus means that he is God's Son. For them, it's blasphemy, and they look for a way to arrest him. Jesus said that the tenants would be judged, and in AD 70, just four decades later, the Roman armies marched into Jerusalem and led the chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders off in chains and executed them. So how are these stories about authority and vineyards relevant to us 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away? What can we learn? Our church vision is to be Christ-centered, people-focused, and outward-looking. And applying what we can learn from today's readings can make a real contribution to that vision, not just being words on a screen, but becoming a reality. I'd like to pick out six different thoughts, and perhaps one of them will be relevant for you this morning. Firstly then, who is Jesus? The Jewish leaders had many opportunities to discover who Jesus was. There'd been miracles, healings, parables. They'd even asked Jesus outright. But they had rejected him. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus had asked the disciples a similar sort of question. Who do you say that I am? And Jesus asks the same question today. What are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to reject him like the Pharisees, or embrace him as our Lord and Saviour? Are we conscious deep down that we've fallen short of a perfect God? There's a separation, a great gap between us and God. Whatever we do, however hard we try, we just can't reach across that gaping chasm. There's only one way that we can be reunited to the God who loves us. In the parable, the beloved son of the landowner was killed. Jesus died on the cross for you and for me, to take the punishment for the things we've thought and said and done wrong, so that we can be reunited with God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We have the chance to respond, to ask Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour. But he won't force his way in. And one day, we'll run out of chances. If you'd like to know more, do chat to one of the leaders over coffee, or come to one of the many events that Fairfield is running before Christmas. They're there for you to raise questions. There are evenings in Costa, and meals and discussions as part of Discipleship Explored, which starts this week. You'll be really welcome, and the food will be excellent. Second, what does God require of us? The Jewish leaders ignored God's values. They didn't care that the poor were being ripped off by the deceitful money changers in the temple. They presided over a corrupt system that put obstacles between the ordinary people and God. It wasn't what God wanted at all. What does the Lord require of us? Prophet Micah tells us. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Like the prophets in the Old Testament, we too may be called to stand up for God's values in an increasingly godless land. Someone here this morning used to work in a printing company, and the company had the opportunity to print magazines with topless models. It would be good business, a money spinner. And he said, if that's the sort of business you want, I'm not going to work here. And the company backed down and did not print. Or you may have read in the paper last week about the Christian whistleblower in the NHS who was championing the patient care rather than reduced budgets and was sacked. Sometimes we have to stand up for God's values. Perhaps in a workplace where something is legal, but not really ethical or moral. Perhaps it's in the neighbourhood where we should care for the weak or the lonely. It may even be in the church that we need to speak up for God's values. And usually it's costly, and it's certainly not comfortable. How might you make a difference where God has placed you? Is there something you can say or do this week to promote God's values of justice and mercy? Third, stewards, not owners. In our parable, the tenants mistakenly imagine that the vineyard belongs to them. And the Pharisees have forgotten that the temple is God's, not theirs. They have great power and authority over what happens, but they overestimate their own importance. Stewards are not owners. They are entrusted with someone else's property, and they should therefore be trustworthy and accountable. Are the warnings there for us? Might we forget that we are just stewards? Are we proud of our position in the church? Are we territorial about our little part of the ministry? Do we think that our way is the only way of doing things? Does this mark describe us? Everyone is entitled my opinion. It's so easy, isn't it, to make the same mistakes as the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Isaac Watts summed up a better attitude. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. Fourth, stay connected. In John's Gospel, Jesus describes himself as a vine and his disciples as the branches. He says, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If a branch becomes separated from the vine, it's worthless. It will never do what it was created to do, produce grapes. A severed vine branch cannot behave like a cutting. It can't develop its own roots and become a new vine. It will die. And dead branches are useless. If we don't stay connected to Jesus and get our life from him, we cannot sustain lasting life. We will wither and die. We may look alive for a short while on the outside, but inside we're dying. It's like what Tim said last week about the fig tree. There can be leaves on the outside, but no fruit. It's good to be baptised. It's good to be a member of this church. It's good to be in the house group. It's good to be actively involved in church life in countless ways, even in leadership. The problem comes when we love doing God's work more than developing a relationship with God himself. Not long ago, church ministers were asked a question in a survey. How long do you spend in prayer and reading the Bible each day? The answer? An average of 7 minutes. Jesus said, if a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Fifth, what sort of fruit does God look for? Well, the Bible tells us. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. What a lovely reminder we have each week on this panel. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So, as we close, who is the fruit for? It sometimes says that the church is the only organisation that exists for the benefit of non-members. A vine doesn't produce grapes for its own consumption. Similarly, the good works of God's people should benefit people outside so that others will be drawn to God. Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. God doesn't want us in an inward-looking holy huddle, but to be outward-looking. Is there a danger that internal church meetings make us forget what we're here for? Some years ago, the marriage of a friend of mine, one of my work colleagues, was falling apart. And so after work, I went out for a drink to listen to him, to listen to his woes, and to try to save his marriage. And the following day, I was told off because I had missed a house group. Who is the fruit for? What more might we do as a church or as individuals for those outside the church family? Can we support the Hendon Food Bank? Can we bring someone to Tiddlywinks or the youth group or to help there or support Come Together? This is something we could do personally for our local schools or community. How can we support our work colleagues or neighbours? For there is hardly anyone in the country whose family isn't affected by illness or bereavement or stress or financial worries or loneliness. incredible though it is, we are God's hands and feet to help bring life to others. In our Bible passages, the Jewish leaders had a choice, and so do we. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What's your choice this morning?